Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read this morning from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. It's particularly verses 26 to 33 that we're going to be looking at this morning. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor? Or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's just pray together before we consider God's word this morning. Gracious Father, again this morning, we thank you for the privilege of being able to join together and to worship and praise your great name together. Father, we thank you again for the table, and Lord, to be able to share together in the communion, remembering our Lord's death and something of what was accomplished there at Calvary for us. And Lord, we thank you also for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to come still and open your word together and consider the things that are written here for our instruction and for our encouragement. Indeed, Lord, we know that these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are exactly what you claim them to be. They are the inspired word of the living God, without error and absolute truth, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, if we have your word, in a sense, we need no other book. Lord, some of us have perhaps many books on our shelf, Christian books, biographies and all sorts of things. But Lord, essentially, we need only one book, and that is this one, consisting of 66 books in this volume. Lord, we thank you for it, every word of it inspired by God. But Lord, we realize this morning that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we'll never truly understand your word. So we pray your Holy Spirit will come this day and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that, Lord, we need to hear this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so well, of course, last week I wasn't here. Unfortunately, I was poorly, but I hear you had a good speaker last week. So thank you for him for stepping in for me. I don't think he knew anything about it, like, but there you go. But going back a few weeks, we've been considering what this passage tells us about the coming national conversion of Israel. You know, there is no other nation on earth where we are told in the Bible there will be a national conversion. I mean, we call our own country a Christian country. I don't think anybody's under any illusions anymore. This is not a Christian country anymore. It doesn't even pretend to be anymore. This is a multi-religious, multicultural, and I have to say, it pains me to say it, godless society. But We kind of think that Britain was a Christian country then. But that doesn't mean that there was ever a time when there was a national conversion in which even almost everyone was saved. God blessed our nation, and there have been some mighty revivals. The 18th century revival under Wesley and Whitfield and all those people. Tremendous what God did. I mean, I think I said the other week, historians, secular historians say that that revival saved us from the kind of revolution that took place in France. And it is true. And the social reform that came from that, tremendous, under Shaftesbury and Wilberforce and all those people. Tremendous. And then you have the 1904-05 Welsh Revival, and in fact there was one in 1859 Welsh Revival as well, the Hebridean Revival, the revivals in Northern Ireland. And God has blessed our nation with great revivals, but that by no means meant even almost the entire nation was saved. But there is a nation of whom God speaks in his word, for whom there will be a national conversion. Now listen, whether that means every single Jewish person alive at the time will be converted, or whether it means most of them, I don't know, maybe you do. But when it says national conversion, what it clearly means is that this will affect the whole nation, perhaps, almost. And that nation, of course, is Israel. And so we've been thinking about this in terms of what it says here in chapter 11. Let me read again verses 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the full number of Gentiles who are going to be saved have been saved, and then all Israel will be saved. This national conversion will take place. And you will recall last time, a couple of weeks ago, we considered something of the circumstances that the Bible says will lead to this national conversion of Israel. And we spoke about what Jeremiah describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah and chapter 30 and verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So there's this time coming, and it's referred to there as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the same thing as the great tribulation that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a period of time that is soon to commence. It is soon to commence in this world. And somebody might say, well, how do you know soon? How do you know it will be soon? I know soon because as a student of prophecy, I know what the Bible says about the signs of the times, the things that will be happening in the world just prior to the breakout of this period of time called the tribulation. And they are the things that are happening in the world right now. There is absolutely no question about that. You know, in terms of time, well, I'm not putting a date on that, but I'm saying very, very soon this time of tribulation will break out. And it says here in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it says there is the day is great so that there is none like it. And Jesus speaking about the same thing in Matthew 24 verse 21 says there has never been a time like it before, nor shall there ever be again. This is the worst of times. Got to understand that. This is the worst of times. If you think it's bad now, this is nothing to what is coming. You know, if you think about time, there have been times in history. You know, I mean, you think back at the time of the Second World War and the First World War. You could go back to all kinds of times in history. But Jesus himself said nothing compares with this. There has never been a time like it before, nor will there ever be again. It is the worst of times. But Jacob, that is Israel, will be saved out of it. Romans 11 verse 26 says, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Who is this deliverer? It's the Lord, isn't it? Psalm 18, a fantastic psalm. If you're feeling like everything's against you, or everyone's against you. Just read the first few verses of Psalm 18, because that's just how David felt when he wrote this psalm. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Who's the deliverer? It's the Lord, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. I wonder who you're calling out to, who you're crying out to in these times of difficulty that we're all facing right now. Who is it you're looking to save you? Is it Boris Johnson? Is it the government? Is it the WHO? Is it the scientists? Is it Bill Gates? Because they put him on the front of Time magazine, you know, with the caption, Saviour of the World. You know, and you've seen, it's quite a while back, mind. You've also seen the statue at Rio, haven't you? Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's a bit Catholic. I don't really like that kind of thing. But everyone knows what that statue, who that statue is supposed to depict. Don't they? Have you seen the picture? Projected across it, the words vaccine save. Vaccination saves, or something like that, written across it. That's blasphemy. Jesus saves, but the world's looking to vaccines. Well, David said, the Lord is my rock. He's my salvation. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. See, it's the Lord. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed Saviour. You know, we read earlier in the meeting from that great passage in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the deliverer. It's the Lord. It's the Son of God. It's God's anointed Saviour, the one to whom Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. He is Lord. He's God's anointed Saviour. Hallelujah. The Redeemer, it says, will come to Zion. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 20, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Actually, in the verse that that Paul is quoting from there in Romans 11, he's quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 20. The emphasis in Isaiah 59, verse 20 is on him, Christ the Redeemer, coming to Zion to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. Let me just turn to that passage. You see, some people might think, has Paul misquoted this verse, or is there some kind of a contradiction here? Isaiah 59 and verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Whereas the apostle, quoting that verse here in Romans 11, 27, says, verse 26 says, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So some people might say there seems to be some contradiction here. Either that or else Paul is, you know, he's not quite remembering the verse properly and he's not getting his words right. See, Paul in Romans 11, 26 says, the deliverer will come and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, while Isaiah 59 verse 20 says the Redeemer will come to those who turn from transgression in Zion, in Jacob. So which is it? Which is correct? Well, they both are. They both are. They're both correct. He comes to those who turn away from transgression. Repent, in other words, and believe on him. But it is he who moves them to repentance and grants them faith. You know what it says in Romans chapter 2? Romans 2 verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And of course, if you turn to Ephesians and chapter 2 of faith, it says this, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And if you believe, if you have faith, it's because God gave it you as a gift. You get it? See, it's the Lord who opens spiritually blind eyes. You know, I used to be blind, me. Not physically, I've always been able to see. But spiritually, I was blind. And I was also spiritually, I was deaf as a post. You know, I got told Bible stories at Sunday school, and I liked them. But I didn't understand the relevance of it all. I was spiritually blind and I was deaf as a post, and I was dead too, spiritually. So see, here's a question. How does a dead person bring himself to life? See, there's no more hopeless position to be in than be dead. You know what I mean? If you go to a graveyard, like you're looking at a situation of, you know, that's kind of beyond. I mean, they're not able to help themselves, are they? I mean, they're dead. But you know, Jesus, he opened the eyes of the blind. Not just physically, but spiritually. He put his fingers in the ears of the deaf and he made them hear. And he did it not just because he could and not just because he was compassionate to deaf people. He wanted to tell us something. It's he who opens our spiritually deaf ears. And do you know, he also raised the dead. And again, he did that not just to show his power. He certainly did that. But what he was showing us is that he is the resurrection and the life. So he raises those who are spiritually dead and he raises them to life. Only God can do that. See, think about what we were considering last time about the circumstances out of which Israel was saved. You know, who sends those two witnesses who preach in Jerusalem during the first half of the tribulation that you read about in Revelation 11? Who sends them? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who sends them. They are his witnesses, and he gives them power to prophesy and to work signs and wonders, it tells us in Revelation 11 verses 1 to 6. And who is it who prepares and then sends out those 144,000 that you read about in Revelation chapter 7, which, as I pointed out last time, are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who God, as it were, has prepared for that very hour, and he puts his own seal upon them, and they are his witnesses in the world. And as a result of their witness and the witness of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, it goes on to tell us in Revelation chapter 7 that a multitude of people that no one could number were saved. But who did all of that? Was it the witnesses who raised themselves up? No, the Lord sent them. Was it the 144,000 who suddenly all clicked and they decided to send themselves out as witnesses? No, the Lord prepared them, the Lord sealed them, the Lord empowered them, and the Lord sent them out. And the numberless multitude who get saved, well, what happened with them? Did they suddenly wake up in the midst of the tribulation, this worst of all times, when the powers of lawlessness have reached such a depth like you could never imagine? If you think it's bad in the world today, if you think the moral depravity is something like just about as bad as it can possibly get, it's nothing compared with what is coming in the tribulation. It'll be the most evil and wicked and depraved time imaginable. So does a numberless multitude of people wake up in the middle of that and think, I know, I'll become a follower of Jesus. No. Well, how does it happen then? It's the grace of God, see? It's the goodness of God leads to repentance. And faith is a gift of God. You remember what Jesus said in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draw them. So yes, the Redeemer comes to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, but it's the Lord, the Deliverer himself, who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. See, in a sense, Isaiah 59 verse 20 is looking at it from the human perspective, whilst Romans 11 verse 26 is looking at it from the divine perspective. You see, what I would say to you this morning is, you know, when you think about your conversion and the time when you came to know the Lord as your Saviour, you've probably given your testimony to someone, or maybe to many people down the years, and I have too, and many times we hear people's testimonies, and we talk about, you know, the time when, I confessed my sins, and I prayed to receive the Lord as my Saviour, and I believed the gospel, and I was saved, And in a sense, when we put it, some people know the date. Some people have it written in the Bible. I can't remember the date. I know how old I was, but I can't remember the exact date. And some people might say, well, on, you know, March 23rd, 1979 or whatever, you know, that's... And we tend to look at it from our point of view. This is what I did. I heard the gospel. I believed it. I repented. I prayed. I received Jesus. And I was saved. But I put it to you, if you go away and think about your own story a little more carefully, what you will discover is that before that ever happened, you will find that God ordered some circumstances in your life that brought you to that. And they'll be different in all of us. Some of us, we might have had to reach rock bottom. We were like the prodigal in the pigsty before we came to our senses. Do you know, God did that. God allowed that. Because he was so full of himself, that lad. And when he had a pocket full of cash, you know, and all his mates were around him, last person on earth he was thinking about was his father. So the Lord brings him to the pigsty. But with others, it's different. It's different circumstances. But if you think back, what you will discover is that somehow God ordered some circumstances and he brought you to this position, see, where you were ultimately ready. And then he sent someone along who told you the gospel. Now, again, it might be that somebody just slipped a tract in your hand that you stuffed in your pocket, and then 3 months later, you're digging down in your pocket, and you think, well, and you start to read it. You know, I heard a story once of somebody who was cleaning the pond out in the back garden, and they're raking all this rubbish out of the pond, and they find this leaflet, and it's all wet and everything, so they dried it. What are you told me, Jen? I think somebody did. And they dried it out, and it was a gospel tract. And they read it, and that became the means that ultimately led them to Jesus, you see. So it'll be different in all of us. But God sent someone along with the gospel. And then when you heard it, at this particular point, something stirred inside you. I mean, you might have heard it before. You might have been brought up to go to church or something like that, and you'd heard it all loads of times before, but it went in one ear and came out the other, and you never thought about it, and it never stopped in the middle of your brain, and you never thought about it. But on this occasion, you're hearing the gospel, and there's something stirring inside you. What's going on? It's the Holy Spirit, see? And he moved you, he convicted of your sin, and he convinced you of the truth. And he led you to repentance. And he gave you the faith. See, if you think about it, what you'll discover is it's God. And yes, you came to the point where you responded. Praise the Lord. And you did respond. So if you look at it from the human perspective, it was you. But if you look at it from the divine perspective, it was God all along. You see? And isn't that marvellous? I think it is. I think it's marvellous. Because you know what? If it had all been me, I'd have lost it a long time ago, me. I'm a hopeless case. If it had been left to me to find him, I'd never have found him. And even if I did, I'd have let go. You see, he saves and he keeps. Okay, so this is what he does with Israel. You see, he brings them. And Isaiah 59:20 is looking at it from the human perspective. He comes to those who turn from their ungodliness. But Romans 11:26 looks at it from the divine perspective. He turns ungodliness from them and he comes to them. And so here's what will happen. Zechariah chapter 14. This is what will happen when the Lord comes to turn ungodliness from Jacob. Chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Do you know there's a tectonic plate? The join of two tectonic plates that run right up through Israel. You ask yourself, how did Zechariah know that? How did he know that? Well, you see, he didn't. But God did. Because he arranged the tectonic plate to be in the right spot. Because on this occasion, something is going to happen. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And then if you go back to chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like King David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And so, as it says in Romans chapter 11, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the future for Israel. They're about to face the worst of times, but out of it, Jacob will be saved. And he will turn their sins, he will turn iniquity away from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, the Lord says. In other words, this is, or this will be, the fulfillment of that covenant he spoke to them about through Jeremiah the prophet. And we read this in Jeremiah 31 and chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And we call that the New Covenant. And, you know, there are many in the church who think the New Covenant applies only to the church. That we, the church, are the sole beneficiaries of the blessings and benefits of the New Covenant. And they seem to forget that when he announced this New Covenant in the first place, the Lord stated it in the clearest terms, who he was making this covenant with. Did you notice there in verse 31? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. No. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why is it put that way? Because, of course, by now the kingdom of Israel is split in two. So that there's Israel or Samaria in the north, and there is Judah in the south that encompasses most of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Levites were also with them. But that becomes the kingdom of Judah, and the kingdom of Israel is the northern tribes. You see, but here the Lord is saying, I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews, the people of Israel. Now, it is true that we as Gentile believers have been brought into the blessings and benefits of the new covenant. Thank God for that. But we've only been brought into the blessings and benefits of the new covenant insofar as we are now in Christ. And Christ is of the tribe of Judah, by the way. So we've been placed in Christ. Or to put it in terms that the Apostle Paul uses earlier in Romans 11, that we've been grafted in to the olive tree. So we've been made partakers, you see, of the blessings and benefits of the new covenant. But the covenant in the first instance was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the question you have to ask yourself is this: is God a covenant-keeping God or not? See, in the end, that's what this all comes down to, this. Is he a covenant-keeping God or is he not? Well, yes, someone might say, but they broke the covenant with God, and therefore God took it off them and he gave it to us. Really? Really? You see, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant, don't you know? See, if you look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, find me one condition that Israel have to meet, that the Jews have to meet in order to get this. Find me one. Well, you haven't found one. I'll save you the trouble. You won't find, because there isn't any there. There isn't any there because it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, not something they have to do in that sense in order to reap the benefits of it. In fact, to make it abundantly clear that this is an unconditional covenant based entirely on God's grace and what he promised to do, he says in verse 32 that this is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. Now, that the covenant he's talking about there is what we call the Mosaic covenant. It's that covenant he made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt through Moses, the mediator. Now, that was a conditional covenant. So for example, you read in Deuteronomy 28, first 15 verses, all these blessings will come upon you if you keep all my statutes and all my commandments. You'll be blessed when you go out and blessed when you come in. Blessed will be your bread basket and blessed will be your womb and all, you know, and so it goes on. If you keep all my statutes and all my law and all my commandments, but if you don't, verse 15, all these curses will follow. That's a conditional covenant. Based on, you know, what they would get, the peculiar blessings God promised them if they kept the covenant. But this is an unconditional covenant, you see. And in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord enlarges on the detail He actually says let's just read a bit of it. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So the point I'm making there is that the Lord is enlarging it really on the details of the new covenant there. But he says to them, it's not for your sake. It's for my sake and my name's sake. You've profaned my name amongst the nations. You've sinned. You've done all those things. But you know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, but I made a promise. I made a covenant with Abraham and established it through Isaac and reaffirmed it to Jacob. And I'm a covenant-keeping God. And what the Lord said is, I can't be having people in this world saying, I make promises and then I don't keep them. Oh, we're not having that. You know, so I'm going to fulfill my word, but it's not for your sakes. You know, you should loathe yourself for your own sin. But it's for my name's sake, do you see? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. And so you can count on it, he will do it. And it isn't based on them and their ability to keep the law. If it was, they'd fail again. Just in the same way, if your salvation was based upon your ability to keep the Ten Commandments and everything else, you'd fail too. I don't mean any disrespect to anyone, but you would. So would I. Because naturally, we're incapable. You know, do your best. But sooner or later, in thought or word or deed, you're going to slip up. So if it was down to you or it was down to me, we're all in the same boat as Israel. But grace is unmerited favour, you see. And this is an unconditional covenant. And this is what he says he will do for them. In Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, he says he will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now remember, we've been brought into the same blessings and benefits as this. So that's what he does for you too. He puts his law in your minds and he writes them on your heart. You know, if you want to put the Ten Commandments up on your wall, that's okay. But, you know, if you're saved, it's written on your heart. You don't steal from anyone because, you know, commandment number 7 says, thou shalt not steal. It's because you know in your heart that it's wrong to do that. Am I right? You don't blaspheme the name of God or Christ because, you know, commandment number 3 says so. It's because in your heart you love him. And you're not going to use his name in vain. You're not going to go home after this and say, I think I'm not do this afternoon. I know. I'll carve myself a new idol. or, you know, bow down to your BMW or whatever you've got. You know, you're not going to do that, are you? Well, why not? Well, it isn't because commandments number 1 and 2 say, you know, you shall have no other God before me and don't make an idol for yourself. It's because in your heart of hearts, you know the one true and living God and you love him. You're not going to... See, he's written it on your heart. And that's what he's going to do for Israel, see? He will be their God. This is Israel and Judah. and they will be his people. They will all truly and personally know the Lord Jesus Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. And he will forgive their iniquity and their sin he will remember no more. I love that, do you? Because remember, we become beneficiaries of the same blessings. My sins he will remember no more. How does the God who knows all things not remember my sins? Well, I don't know. He chooses not to. You can do that when you're God. I just think that's lovely, because I'm prone to fail. I'm prone to make mistakes, and I have sinned many times in my life. But he says to the beneficiaries of the new covenant, your sins I will remember no more. Now think, this is to Israel first. They rejected the Messiah. Your sins I will remember no more. They blasphemed him. Your sins I will remember no more. Father, forgive them. Well, somebody might say, well, no, can't be, Ian. They sinned, they rejected the Messiah. He came to his own and his own received him not. And you yourself have said many times from this pulpit, outside of Christ and apart from Christ, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's true. Absolutely, that is true. But what this and other passages in the Bible tell us is that he, the Lord, the deliverer, Israel's Redeemer, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will take away their sins. He will reveal himself to them, and they will look with faith upon the one they pierced. And they will know him. In the end, all Israel will be saved. Concerning, back in, trying to draw this to a close, in Romans 11, Paul says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies right now. For your sake, Paul says. Remember, it was as a result of the rejection of Christ and the gospel that the gospel was taken to Gentiles. And eventually it came to me and you. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham? And a number of occasions, but here in Genesis 17 verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And that's an unconditional covenant, promises that he made. So he says here, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, God has said to Abraham that your descendants in their generations will know me. And there have always been some amongst the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob who have been of the faith, who have believed. But this day is coming when there'll be a national conversion. And most, if not all of them, will believe. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Will God go back on his word? Of course not. Because he's a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And I finish with this. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. The Authorized King James Version there has without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind when it comes to the gifts and calling of God, salvation. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say one day, I'm going to save Paul Harrison. I'm going to send somebody along with the gospel and, you know, Paul can be saved. And then sometime later on, I should change my mind about him. That's, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. He does not, they're irrevocable. Which is very good news, friends, don't you think? Because if he did change his mind, if the gifts of salvation was irrevocable, if it could be taken away, I should say, if the gift of salvation was not irrevocable, but it could be taken away from us for some reason, then how could any of us know whether we were going to make it or not? How could we? But as it is, the Bible says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That you may know you have eternal life. Not that you might hope that you could possibly maybe have it, you know, at the end when you finally breathe your last, hopefully with, you know, a bit of luck or whatever, that you might just have it. No, that you know. You know, you're supposed to know. Some people say you can lose your salvation. With respect, I disagree with them. Because how can you know that you have eternal life if you think there's a possibility you might lose it? See, if it was dependent on me and my performance, nah. But it isn't. It's dependent on Him and what He has done and what He has accomplished. And that, you see, is why the Apostle Paul could say with absolute confidence, he could say, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He said that with absolute confidence. Not because he's confident in himself, but because his confidence is in Christ, through whom God has done it all. All Israel will be saved because God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, almighty God who is able to follow through on everything that he's promised. And the same is true of what he's promised us. Let's sing our last hymn and then we'll close our meeting in prayer. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand together, shall we?
Redeemed, now I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. Thank you.
any closing prayer for us this morning? Thank you.
Almighty God, Father in heaven, we thank you that we are redeemed. We thank you, Father God, that you bought us back with the precious blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, for the gift of redemption, and that we will spend eternity praising the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful God you are, Father. We thank you, Father God, with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls. And gracious God, we thank you that none whom you have bought back, none who are redeemed, will be lost. We thank you, Father God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.